Three different scriptures. They're relatively brief, each one, to kind of get our thought, and then as we go through, we'll expound on those scriptures during the course of the lesson here. But I want to start off in the 7th chapter of Matthew. This would be a passage that's very familiar to you. Probably all these passages are pretty familiar. This would be the most familiar one. But starting in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in the first verse, is Jesus speaking. This is towards as he's winding down what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now I want to look at Romans in the 14th chapter, just a few verses there, starting in the 10th verse, the 14th chapter of Romans. Paul is writing here. He says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And finally, over in 1 Corinthians, in the 6th chapter, starting in the 2nd verse, again, Paul writing here to the church at Corinth, he says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren?" And with that, we'll end our scripture readings. Now, you all probably noticed a theme in all of those scriptures, which is judgment. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Now, you might also have noticed that the first two scriptures seem to speak negatively about us judging. But then the third scripture there talks about the need for judgment. And we're going to try to sort those things out as we go along this morning. But my title and my thought and what I want to center this around is that God demands judgment. God demands judgment. Now, first of all, I guess we have to do a little bit of a word study, and I won't belabor this point, but when we think of judging, we think of a certain thing. But that Greek word that's used in all those instances, it's the same Greek word, it's kind of a broad word. And if you think of it, the way that we use judge is just as broad. We might have a certain, you might have a certain idea in your head of what it means, but when you really think about it, it has a broad idea. The Greek word can mean, first of all, to discern or to distinguish, to separate, decide. And that's often what we mean when we talk about judge. You know, to whether we're discerning something, we're distinguishing between two things. You know, you know, we had the kids at a science fair here recently. They did science projects. projects at the homeschool co-op, and you know, they had judges. And what were the judges doing? They were trying to discern which projects were better than the others. They had a list of criteria, but they were trying to separate and discern which ones had put in more work, which ones had done less work, which ones, you know, all those things. So there's a decision being made. But now judge can also mean to condemn, to punish, and to exercise rule. And so, and we use the word judge sometimes in that context as well, particularly to condemn and to punish, and then the exercising of rule. Particularly, we don't use judge quite like that, but when the scripture talks about a king setting, exercising, talking in judgment, he's exercising his rule, he's exercising his authority. So those are kind of the broad cases of what that word means. And so now we want to try to pull this apart a little bit. First of all, I want us to know that God demands judgment of individuals. And here I'm talking specifically about discernment, distinguishing, separating, deciding. He demands that of people. And it goes all the way back to the very beginning, back to Adam. You know, remember, God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he set all things before them, but he gave them one law. Now, he equipped Adam with some information. He said, you can eat of all of the trees, everything that's in the garden, except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one, because, and he tells him what will happen, because if you do, that day, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So God gave him a choice, did he not? He set a choice before him. Adam, you have to decide whether you're going to obey or disobey. You have to discern. Look at what you have. Look at what you think you don't have. And that's what the devil did when he came down to Eve, didn't he? He tried to build up what she didn't have. Oh, God's holding something back from you. You don't have all the knowledge that you could have. So he tried to muddy the waters of her decision. But the point is that God was demanding of Adam that he judge, that he make a decision. You know, God didn't have to set anything in there. People often ask, why? Well, why did God put the tree in there? Why did he make it so that Adam might sin? Because that's fundamental to the human race. What makes us human is that we have to decide things. We have to decide things. That's part of our human. We wouldn't be. God could have created. I read this here recently in a book I was reading that you know, was talking about this very thing. Well, why did God you know, even make it possible for Adam to sin, to make a decision? Well, because we are deciders. We're made in God's image. God could have made a being that didn't get to decide whether to obey or didn't, not to obey, but then that being wouldn't be human. You know, part of the human condition, what makes us what we are, what God made us, is that he requires us to make a decision. So, judgment goes all the way back to Adam. He had a judge, and we know what he did, and he was wrong, and where it left us. But the point remains that God has demanded judgment. We can also look at, you know, and there's many examples, but one that's prominent that you all are aware of is, you know, after God had brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and Moses died, and Joshua is standing at the banks of the Jordan River, ready to cross the Jordan River and lead them into the promised land. And he says there to the whole congregation, choose you this day whom you will serve. So he set a judgment before them. You have to decide. You, each one of you, you discern based upon what happened these past 40 years and what God did unto your fathers and everything, and the promises that he's made, and the miracles that you've seen him do, and all this information that you have, but you have to choose. Are you going to follow God, or are you going to follow the gods that your fathers followed on the other side of the Red Sea? Which ones are you going to do? You have to decide. Choose. Choosing is deciding. It's judging. That's really just a synonym for judging. And so we see that God requires judgment. He requires judgment from sinners. From every one of us. And every one of us was born a sinner. And every one of us came to a point in time where we recognized that we were lost and undone. We don't believe. We're not the kind. You know, I've heard people saying, and I don't want to, I don't want to name names, but there's a famous evangelist that you all would know the name if I said the name. But I heard him say, and I saw this on video, about his wife. He said that she had just always, she was a good Christian woman, and she'd just always been a Christian. Well, that's just not true. There's nobody that's always been a Christian. There's nobody that's always been a son or daughter of God. There's no one that's always been saved. Jesus said, I came to save sinners. He said, I came to heal. He talked about the, I came as a physician to heal because those that those that are whole have no need of a physician. But see, he came to save sinners. And so every one of us, to be saved, you have to first be a sinner. And so every one of us came to that point in life. We call it the age of accountability. That's just a term we old-time Baptists use. Not everybody uses that term. You won't find that in the Bible. But there's a time when God holds us accountable. He says, you are now morally fit to make the decision, and you're already a sinner. You've already sinned your whole life up to this point. And so, but God requires then every sinner to judge whether or not they're going to obey. What has God said to do? What is the commandment? Now, he's laid down the Ten Commandments, and if you've been in church, you hear those from the time you can remember up, and those are commandments. True, but we've all already broken those. Too late to try to keep that straight. That's not going to get you anywhere. But what has God commanded of sinners? Well, the Scripture says, Paul, when he was talking to those Athenians, he said that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent and believe. That's what God has required. He says, but you have to choose. See, he doesn't force anybody to be saved. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe that God, determines in past eternity that certain people will be saved and that there's just nothing they can do and they're going to be saved no matter what. We don't believe that. I don't believe that. People can resist. I've seen it happen. Services where the Spirit's moving. I've seen people that were lost with white knuckles on the back of the pew because they wouldn't submit to God. They wouldn't obey. They refused. But see, they have to make a choice. Everyone has to judge. Are you going to choose? Are you going to decide? Are you going to separate yourself from the rest of the world and follow after God? Or are you not going to? Just like Adam, God set that before him. He sets that before sinners. He's given us the information, and he's told us the consequences. He said, look, this is, you're a sinner. I want you to understand that. And that's part of the gospel. And this whole book stands as a testimony to that, that we're all born sinners. Isaiah says it. Paul quotes Isaiah, and he says, none have sought after God. None doeth good. Everyone seeketh after evil. So we're all condemned by this book. God says, so you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you're separated from me. And if you die in that condition, you'll be eternally separated from me. And Jesus talks about hellfire and damnation. And Jesus talks a whole lot about hell and being separated from God, where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. And so these are the consequences. But if you obey me, what I set before you is love. Life. What I set before you is eternity in my presence. What I set before you is a greater joy than you can even imagine. I had not seen it nor ear heard. heard what God has in store for those that believe in Him. So He's given us the knowledge, and that's part of what we're to do as the church, as we uphold Jesus Christ and we spread the gospel message, which is exactly what this book says, that you're a sinner. And if you die in that condition, you'll go to hell, separated from God for all eternity. But there is a way into the family of God. There is a way to be redeemed unto God. You just got to repent and believe. You don't have to bring anything to God. There's nothing you could bring that would do any good anyway. There's nothing you've got that He wants. There's not some good work that you can do. There's not some pilgrimage that you can go on. There's not a prayer that you can pray. There's not enough money that you can give into the treasury of the church or any of those things. But what you've got to do is repent and believe. What you've got to do is fall down before Jesus Christ. You have to recognize you're a sinner. You have to admit that you're a sinner. And you have to call out to Jesus Christ as the only one who can take away your sins. God tells us all of that. But see, at the end, you've got to choose. You've got to decide. See, God requires judgment. He requires judgment of sinners. And you cannot escape your responsibility to exercise judgment. You know, there was a man in the Bible that tried to do that. You all know about Pontius Pilate. He had not only a personal responsibility, he had a personal responsibility. He had to deal with Jesus Christ on a personal level, just like everybody else. But you know what? He had an even bigger responsibility thrust upon him as the governor there in Rome. And you know, sometimes we find ourselves thrust into a larger role, and we can't shy from that role. So not only is there judgment that you have to make, you have to deal with Jesus Christ. You have to make a judgment. You can't. Pilate said, I find nothing wrong with this man. See, but he handed him over to the Jews, said, you do with him what you will. And he brought out that water and he tried to wash his hand. He tried to make a big public show of, I'm not any part of this. No, see, you can't do that. You can't do that. You have to make a decision. There's no such thing as not make a decision. We have the Marine Corps and infantry tactics in general, there's a thing that we're taught is not making a decision is a decision. You know, sometimes you get paralyzed. You don't know what to do. Do I advance or do I retreat? Do I dig in or do I attack? What do I do? Well, you got to do something. If you just stand where you're at and do nothing, that's a decision too. And I want to tell you, if you don't do anything with Jesus, people say, you try to do like Pilate. Well, I'm not going to condemn him, but I'm not going to go over to his side either. I'm just going to try to ride the fence. That's not going to work. That's a decision. And if you don't make a decision, you're already on the road to hell. Every one of us is if we don't make a decision. Like I said, nobody's born a Christian. Nobody's born saved. Everybody has to make a decision to follow after Jesus Christ. They have to make a decision to repent and believe. Now, I don't believe in decisional regeneration. I don't believe you can just decide to be a Christian if you are one. But you do have to decide to be a Christian. If you didn't decide to fall down and pray to Jesus Christ, then you'll never get there. So there is a decision involved. It's just a little bit more. Just because you decide, God still has to accept you. He still has to judge your heart that you're repenting and all of those things. But you still have to decide. You still have to decide. And Pilate, see, he tried to shirk his personal responsibility, but he also tried to shirk the responsibility that he was given in this world. I think of times I've seen, read about, Christians that have claimed that they can't stand, I can't be on this jury trial because, you know, God has told me I can't judge somebody else, so I can't do that. That's not my Bible tells me. My Bible tells me is that if you have a responsibility, if you're called, and I'm just using jury duty as an example, if you're called because of this land that we live in and the laws that we operate under, if you're called as a citizen to jury duty, you have a responsibility to go. And if you're chosen to sit on that jury, you have have a responsibility to judge. Somebody's got to judge. God has said that men will judge among themselves. You go back to Noah, and he said that you all decide among yourselves when laws are broken. And so if you're put in that seat, you have a responsibility. You don't get to say, well, I just can't do that. I can't do that. See, that's what Pilate tried to do. He tried to say, it would have been nice if he didn't have to make the decision. But see, he was the man. He was the man. It was thrust upon him to decide whether Jesus Christ lived or died. And he tried to shirk that responsibility, but he was still responsible. He still had to make his judgment. You cannot pass on your responsibility to judge personally of Jesus Christ and make a decision whether you're going to reject him or follow after him. And if you have something in this world, you cannot claim that, well, you know, I just can't do that. I can't be on this jury, or I can't be in this job, or I can't do whatever because, you know, that will require me to do some form of judgment. God has required it. God has required it. And so you can't shirk that responsibility. You cannot escape your requirement to judge. And I want to move on a little bit. We want to use Israel as a backdrop here to try to illustrate some things about what God expects of us. And you all have heard me preach enough that you know that I believe that the Old Testament, and particularly Israel, serves as a picture of how God deals with His people, His church, people that are saved in this world. And so let's look at Israel. God required judgment of Abraham, all the way back to the beginning of Israel, the father of all Israelites, Abraham, over Genesis 18 and 19. And this is actually, that scripture, Genesis 18 and 19, as I studied, that's the first place in the Bible that the word judgment is used. Of course, it was in Hebrew and not Greek, but it's the first place you'll find this idea of judgment. In Genesis 18 and 19, and this is God is talking to himself, essentially, should I tell Abraham about what I'm going to do down in Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember he came down and he visited Abraham and he was on his way to see if the sin, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was as he had reported. Had been reported. He said, am I going to tell Abraham this thing? And this is God speaking. He says, for I know him. God says, I know Abraham. That he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. One of the things that commended Abraham unto God, and one of the things that God said that he loved about Abraham is he said he knew that he would do justice and he would do judgment. That he would exercise his responsibility to judge in heavenly things and spiritual things and to judge in earthly things. And there's times that we have to do both. And so God was pleased with Abraham that he was a man who was willing to exercise judgment because God demands it. You go on down to Israel as God later brought them up out of Egypt, and there after the time in the wilderness, and they're sitting there, and before Moses died, most of the book of Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law because there was a new generation. Everybody that was over 20 years old when they came up out of Egypt had died in the wilderness. So everybody that was standing there ready to go over into the promised land was either a child or not even born yet when they come up out of Egypt and Sinai and the law, the tablets were given. And so Moses is restating the law. So you find much of Deuteronomy is that. And in Deuteronomy 16 and 18, this is God telling Moses what they should do when they get into the promised land. He says, judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God give thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. This was a thing that God, this was a centerpiece of what made Israel God's people. What made them a city on a hill was that they were going to exercise just judgment. How was it going to be just? Well, it was going to be according to the law that God had given. If you go back into Leviticus, you'll find that God gave them rules for just about everything. What happens if somebody steals a horse? What happens if he steals a donkey? What happens if he steals a sheep and it dies? What if it doesn't die? What if he kills a man in a field? What if it's on purpose? What if it's an act? You know, all these different things, God had laid down the rules, but still men had to decide. They had to decide what happened. They had to decide who was at fault. They had to decide which laws were broken, and then they had to apply them. That was just judgment. And God said, set up judges in all your gates so that they will do that. And Israel, as we know, was supposed to be a city upon a hill in all of these heathen nations where there was no just judgment. They were, one of the things that they were to see of Israel was a people that exercised judgment justly before all the world. And so God desired that they would do that from the very beginning. But we know that the story of Israel is one failure after another. And one of the things that you find a common theme, you go back and look at all of the prophets, look at all the Old Testament prophets, look at Hosea, look at Isaiah, look at Ezekiel. They all talk about how that there's no justice, that they have perverted judgment. That was one of the main things that God had against them. Sure, there was idolatry and there was all this wickedness, but He talks time and again about perverting judgment and justice. And Jeremiah even picks up on that. I want to read what Jeremiah has to say about that. He says, in the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah, starting the first verse, he said, "Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sitteth upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hands of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, to the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing, indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servant and his people. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." Jeremiah links repentance. He links following the Lord to just judgment. See, what had happened through all that time in Israel, judgment had been perverted, and time and again, God is chastising them because they were stealing widows' houses, they were oppressing the stranger, they were favoring the rich, they were favoring the landowners, and they were judges were taking bribes, and all of these things, you see it in the world, all over the things haven't changed at all, but they were perverting judgment. And God said, if you'll turn and do the right things, and you'll do the right thing for the stranger and for the widow, and you'll stop taking bribes, and you'll execute just judgment, He said, I will spare you. But if you don't, then I'm going to make this place a desolation. See, He said, well, that's all they had to do? Well, the thing is, men being men aren't going to consistently execute just judgment unless their heart is right with God. That's the problem we've got in this world today. That's the problem we have in this once great nation. There was a time when this nation was founded that there were many, I don't think there was ever a majority in America, but there was many whose hearts were right with God, and many more that had at least been positively influenced by the Bible and by the things of God. And there was once a time that you could find justice and sound judgment more often than not in this nation. But why has judgment gone astray? And you all know it. You see the news. You see the things going on. You see that justice and judgment has been largely perverted in the courts all over our land. Why is that? It's because men's hearts have turned away from God. The two things are linked. So don't think that you'll ever find just judgment in a place where there is an absence of godly living and submission unto God's law, because you can't, you won't. And I've been places where they don't even claim Christianity. I'll tell you, you won't find one shred of justice there. You go over to the Mideast, every place I've been, you will not find one shred of justice. They don't even pretend unto it. It's a wicked and dark place because they don't even have any kind of influence of godliness over them. That's the way the whole pagan world was at this time when God set up Israel to have justice and judgment. And so God demanded judgment of Israel. And when they failed, they were condemned for it. But see, God also made a promise. He made a promise to them because they had proved time and again that they could not execute judgment. They couldn't do it. Only a just man, only a just nation could execute just judgment in John, what he promised in through the mouth of Jeremiah that he would establish a judge. 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, it says, "Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." That's one of the things that was promised. He was talking about the Messiah. He was talking about Jesus. What did he say he was going to do? He's going to execute just judgment. That was the promise. God said, "Y'all can't do it. You failed for hundreds of years. But don't worry. Don't worry. I will send one who will be a just judge. And that one is Jesus Christ." What is the mouth of Jesus himself says in John, in the 9th chapter, 39th verse, he said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Jesus said, "It's for judgment that I came into this world." And God had promised that He would send one, a branch of the root of Jesse, from the house of David, that would be a righteous judge. And so Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. He sits on the throne just as the king sat on the throne in Israel. And Jesus judges justly. But now I want us to understand, and this is the next point that I want to make, is that God still demands judgment from Israel. And Israel today, as I've already mentioned, is us. Paul said that he is a Jew who is circumcised of heart, not of the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. We are, those of us that are saved, we are God's true Israel. We are the children of promise, just like Isaac was the children of promise. You've heard me say that before. Isaac was born from a dead womb, just as we have been brought from death unto life through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are the children of promise. We're the heirs of Abraham. We are God's true Israel. And He still requires judgment from us, just like He required it from Old Testament Israel. But now there's just one little difference, and I want to make that clear up front. Ultimately, in Old Testament Israel, God empowered the king. And the king sat on the throne, David, Solomon, on down. And all the other judges fell under that. And he ruled judicially. He had a secular power over Israel, but it was of God. Who sits on our throne today? Who sits on the throne of David? Not you, not me, not the Pope, not the President. Not Vladimir Putin, not any world leader. The throne of David is occupied right now by Jesus Christ. He's the one that holds judgment in His hand. So we don't have any secular judgment anymore. I want us to understand that. Great mistakes have been made. The Puritans that came and set up this country, particularly in the Northeast in Massachusetts, they had it wrong. They tried to set up a new Israel. They said, "We're going to be a city on a hill, and we're going to exercise not only spiritual judgment, but we're going to exercise temporal judgment as well." No, God took the sword, the temporal judgment, from His people with Jesus Christ. He's given it to Jesus. Jesus. He's the one that has the secular power. We don't have any secular power. That has been delegated to secular authorities that we see have not done very well with it. But nonetheless, we don't have secular power. We don't wield the sword like that. We have spiritual power. The kingdom of the church has no secular power. Jesus holds that. And for those that have, let me put a fine point on it. The analogy to Israel in the Old Testament, I've said, is the church. And it's not America. It is not America. America, if it's anything, if it has been pictured of anything in the Old Testament, America is Babylon. Yeah, America is Babylon. Was not the Babylonian Empire where God's people were taken and then they were scattered throughout the empire, were they not? And they didn't have the worldly power that was given to the Babylonians. That's where we are. We are God's people spread throughout a heathen land. And it's getting worse every day, and you know it, and I know it. But let us never think that America equals secular power, equals God, and therefore what America does, you know, God is approving of. No, no, no. America's Babylon, if it's anything. We are God's people spread throughout a heathen nation. But we do have a responsibility to judge. He still demands judgment from us. Not in the secular sense of wielding the sword, and putting people in jail and putting them to death and all these different things. But what does he expect us to do? Well, number one, we are to judge sin. Rebuke and separate from it. We're to identify sin, discern it, distinguish what it is, and separate from it. Now let me go back to Matthew in the 7th chapter and expound that a little bit. Judge not that ye be not judged. Probably a better translation in the Greek, to put it in the correct tense, would be not always judging, that you be not always judged. What's called an active indicative verb there, meaning it's ongoing, it's continuing, a continuing action. Be not always judging. Don't be judgmental. That's really what he means, is be judgmental. Now this is a verse I know that Christians have used, that, oh, you can't judge me, and I can't judge anybody. God said, don't judge, judge not. You know, we use that to say, well, anything goes. Don't say anything negative about anything that anybody's doing, because judge not. That's not what this scripture means. What it means is, do not always be judging. It means don't have a critical heart. Don't have a judgmental nature where you're always looking to find fault with your brother. Why? Because he says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Now, this is talking about condemning, punishing, exercising rule, that form of judgment. Do not condemn your brother by any standard, because you're going to be condemned by it. Now, God's given us a standard, and we can apply that. We apply that in discernment. See, it's a little bit different to say, listen, you're caught up in a sin, and that's wrong. What's the standard I'm using? I'm using God's Word. And I'm going to be judged by that. So it doesn't mean I can discern, I can judge you and say, look, your life is not measuring up. You're wrong. You shouldn't be involved in this thing that's clearly sin according to these scriptures. Because that same scripture applies to me. That same scripture applies to me. So that's not what it's talking about. But he's also saying, don't have a condemning heart, because what happens is, when we have the tendency to want to go find problems with everybody else, we become blind to our own problems. That's why he says later on, you hypocrite, you're out there worrying about the speck in your, that's a mote, a speck, the speck in your brother's eye. See, it's there, but you're blind to the fact that you got a beam coming out of your eye. You got sin in your life that's as bad or worse, but you're blind to it. See, that's the way we are when we're critical, isn't it? It's if you have a critical nature, if you want to criticize people, then what you'll find is you'll find everything wrong with other people, and you become blind to our own faults. And we become very attuned to other people's sins, and yet not attuned at all to our own sins, which grow worse and worse. That's what happens when we have a critical heart. So that's what's being spoken about here. It's what's not, he's not saying don't make any discernment at all. Well, you just live however you want. I mean, you know, whatever. That's not what it says. First of all, he says, get the beam out of your own eye. Clean up your own life. Make sure that you're lined up with this. And then constantly praying, constantly looking, constantly searching to see if you've got anything in your own eye that would prevent you from seeing clearly. He said, and then, he didn't say ignore the speck in your brother's eye. He said, then go help your brother. Because what will happen is if we've got the beam out of our own eye, we become sensitive to how easy it is to get that beam in your eye. How easy it is to get that speck in your eye. How filthy the world is and how easily we can fall because we've been in prayer and we've been in meditation and we've struggled with our own sins and our own shortcomings. And then we can have sympathy for our brother or our sister that's caught up in a sin. And we can with love come to them and say, Listen, I'm telling you this because I love you. But what you're doing, it's not right. What you've been involved in, it's not right. What's going on in your life, this thing, that thing, it's not right. It's not right. I love you and I want you to get it straight. You need to think on this. You need to think on this. Maybe we can pray together. Whatever it is, but you can come with a spirit of love, because where does that spirit of love and compassion comes from? It's from constantly examining ourselves, getting the beam and the mote out of our own eye on a day-by-day basis, and then we're going to realize how loving and merciful God is, and then we're going to be able to approach and help our brother and sister. We're still discerning the sin. We don't ever walk away from sin. We don't ever let sin be. We've got a responsibility. And in this world that's increasingly... But why does God... Why is it important to point out sin? Because people aren't going to repent unless they know they're sinners. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? We don't point out sin just to say, oh, you're a sinner. Well, congratulations, I am too. The point is, you need to recognize that you're a sinner so that you'll seek after Jesus. That's what God wants. That's what we should want. It's not a matter of pointing out sin just because it's sin. It's to bring, because the identification of sin then causes condemnation in the heart and will drive them to Jesus. But in a world, so we don't have to point out that murder is a sin. You don't see a lot of people having to point that out. Everybody agrees. We don't have to point out that stealing is a sin, because pretty much everybody agrees with that. But in a world where all of a sudden adultery and fornication and homosexuality and all those things, you got in the world, they're saying those aren't sins. Well, if they're not sins, then the people that are involved in that, they begin to believe they're not sins, then they'll keep on doing them and never once begin to turn to God. What we want them to do is see that this is not right, and you need to turn to God. And so we have to stand and we have to say, no, those things are sin. But always the reason is not to condemn the person, but to discern that they might understand that this is wrong, and you're involved in these wrong things because of the blackness of your heart, and that's there because of sin. And yes, I have it too, but let me tell you about the one that can take it away. Let me tell you about the one that can take those passions away, those desires, that sinful nature away from you. See Jesus there on the cross. Let me tell you what He did for me. See, that's how it's to work. And so we don't abide by the, well, you know, we need to go out and declare sin. We do. And then some, well, you know, we're not going to judge those people on what they do. It's not a matter of condemning them. It's pointing out what sin is. That's the difference. We're not condemning. I don't condemn anybody. But God has already condemned sin. And we need to point that out. Discern those things. So I hope we have a better understanding maybe of that passage there that gets misused all the time about judge not. Don't have a critical heart. Be not always judging. Get the beam out of your own eye, and then you can go and discern for your brother or sister that's unable to discern, hey, what you're involved in, this thing's a sin. It was a sin. It was a sin then, and it's a sin now, and you can't be involved in that. We have to condemn and rebuke sin. I kind of already mentioned this. Let's go over to there in 1 Corinthians, that passage that I read in the 6th chapter. That's the passage about the necessity to have judging. And what he's specifically talking about is there were problems in the church of secular things. He said they were going to court, secular courts, which were run by heathens and pagans, on each other because, you know, whatever disputes that they were having. And Paul's saying, that's a shame. It's a shame that you would go before pagans and heathens to Christians to settle your disputes. He said, don't you have some third party that's wise in your church that can discern these things? He was telling them they needed to set up their own courts, essentially, in the church. And this would be for more like civil law matters, not for, you know, criminal law matters, the way we would distinguish it today. But you don't go, if you got a problem with your brother, you know, that you say defrauded you of something, you're going to the secular court. That's a shame. He said, but the point is, he said, don't you have somebody that is able to judge? Don't you know you're going to sit in judgment of angels? You're going to sit in, there with Jesus Christ as he passes judgment? Now, I don't know what that is going to look like, and I'm not going to preach on the white throne and all those different things. I don't know what that looks like, but that's the point that Paul's making. He said, don't you recognize that God has given you a position of judgment, and you're not able to exercise that judgment? And then he segues that into understanding judgment of sin, and he says in the 9th verse, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, that sounds pretty stout. When Jesus said over there in the 7th chapter of Matthew, he says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, Paul's coming down pretty hard on sin here. Was he not listening to what Jesus said? No, he understood fully well what Jesus said. Paul is just telling it like it is. He's laying out, he's discerned what the scriptures say. He's discerned what God has taught, what Jesus has taught. He said, listen, here's the facts. That sinners like this, unrepentant, will not enter the kingdom of God. Period. And we need to say the same thing. We need to stand against sin and say, listen, these sins that you are involved in are enough to send everyone to hell. Everyone that's been involved in it. And that, just about every one of us could find ourselves in at least one of those things, guilty of it. He said, you're not going to enter heaven. Period. And that's what we need to be telling the world. You're not okay. What's going on? It's not okay. The way you're living is not okay. You're headed for hell. But the good news is there's a way out. It's Jesus Christ. But we have to condemn and rebuke sin. We have to judge to do that. We have to discern and separate. We need to separate ourselves from sin. Over in 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, Paul says, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, many of you are probably familiar with that passage. This is the classic passage that we use to illustrate the need and how to exercise church discipline. He was that man that was caught up in adultery there in that church of Corinth, but not just, you know, any old run-of-the-mill adultery. He was doing something that even the heathens looked down upon. He was in a relationship with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, whatever, but the church hadn't done anything about it. But we have a responsibility to separate ourselves from sin. And this goes back to, we get ourselves right. We get the beam out of our own eye. We see a mote in our brother or sister's eye, and we with love go to them and say, listen, this is not right. And it's right here, black and white in Scripture. You can't be a drunkard. You can't be a fornicator. You can't be a, you know, XYZ. You can't live like that. And they don't want to get it right. They don't want to listen to you. And they don't want to listen to the church. And Paul says, well, then you need to separate from sin. You need to be able to discern. You have to exercise some judgment. You have to say, this person wants to live like a wicked sinner. We have to treat them like a wicked sinner. We don't let wicked sinners be one of our number. Now, I'm not saying we don't let them come in the church doors, but we don't let them be members of our church. We don't treat them as members. We don't serve them at the Lord's table. That's church discipline. Separating from, we do it because we have to separate from sin. We have to judge what sin is, and then we have to separate from it. That's, God expects us to do that. How do we do that? Well, we do it in meekness and humility and love. Listen to what Paul says over in Galatians 6 and 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He didn't say to ignore it. He didn't say, judge not, lest ye be judged. He said, restore such a one. You need to exercise your judgment of discerning right from wrong and good from bad and sin, because apparently this person is caught up and they're not doing that. But you need to do it in a spirit of meekness and love, recognizing your propensity to fall. And that's where, again, goes back to Jesus saying, get the beam out of your own eye. If we're constantly first judging ourselves, first discerning within our own heart and our own life, then we're going to have that humility that's necessary to go to our brother and sister in love, to try to point out the problem, to try to restore them. That's how it's to be done. God has, He expects us to judge. He expects us to judge. Now I want to get to a point that was a little harder. He expects us to execute private judgment. Private judgment on all matters not clear in Scripture. Now, there's no private judgment on adultery, fornication, on stealing, on murder. I don't think there's any private private judgment on abortion. That's a new hot issue right now. Listen, if we can't see that that's taken a life, then we need to look again. I don't think that there's any private judgment there. I believe that it's very clear that abortion is murder. That's not, those things are not private judgment. But now, it would be nice though, wouldn't it? Don't you and I encounter many things in our life that there's not a clear guidance for in Scripture? Sure we do. Sure we do. I come up against things every day that, try as I might, I can't find clear. I didn't say that there wasn't guidance. What I said is there's not clear guidance. There's guidance that's, you're going to read it one way, I'm going to read it another. And that's where we have to execute private judgment. Now let me talk about that last scripture that I read to begin with here that I haven't expounded on yet. And that's Romans 14th chapter. Let me read it again. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What is he talking about? He's talking about matters of private judgment. You know, a big issue in the early church was this idea of eating meat. You find it, well, here's what was going on for those that aren't aware. In every city, these were Roman cities that had Roman gods, Greek gods, all these pagan gods, and there was temples everywhere. And they had their own sacrificial system, just like the Jews. They sacrificed morning and night. Every one of these temples in these cities sacrificed. There were animals getting killed right, left, and center, all over the place. But unlike the Levitical laws given by God, where there was specific, if an animal's killed, a specific part of it went to the priest and the priest only to eat, and the rest, if any at all, and then the rest got burned up and destroyed. That was it. Well, the pagans didn't have those laws. They'd kill all these animals, then what do you do with all the meat? The priest could only eat so much. Well, they would sell the meat out the back door to vendors, and then the street vendors would take it, and they would set up shop in the streets, and they would sell meat. And a great amount of the meat that was sold in the cities around was meat that had been previously that day offered to idols. Now, not all of it, but then it was all mixed in. So you didn't really know. If you went and bought something, you didn't really know whether this meat had been sacrificed to Jupiter down the street or whether it hadn't. And this bothered some people's conscience. And some of them said, well, I don't know. I don't want to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. So they became vegetarian. I'm just going to not eat any meat at all. Well, that's fine. But then there were others that said, like Paul said, he said in one place, he said, there are no real idols, and so it don't bother me a bit to eat whatever meat. I don't care if it's been sacrificed. So then there was other people. The problem was they got to bickering about who was right. See, the ones that were all offended about eating the meat, they said, well, I'm going to be a vegetarian because I just don't want it. But then they looked down on their brothers that did eat meat and say, you know, you're committing a sin because you're doing this, and you're not right. And then the ones that were eating the meat, they said, you're being silly. You're being silly. I can't believe this would even bother you. Then there was, should we observe the Sabbath on the seventh day or on the first day? Well, of course, Jews that come from a Jewish tradition said it ought to be the seventh day. And Greeks that didn't have any tradition, they said it ought to be the first day. And then there was the moons. You know, the Jews all, they had feasts on new moons and all these things. And so some of them that were involved in these things and respecting new moons and respecting Sabbaths said, well, it's got to be this way. And if you don't do it this way, you're wrong. And then the other side, they said, no, we're not wrong, you're wrong. And they were arguing back and forth. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, those are matters of private judgment. He said, one brother eats meat. One brother eats only herbs. Let the one who eats herbs do what his conscience tells him. Let the one that eats meat do what his conscience tells him. And let God judge in the end. That's what he says. But the point I want to make is that Paul was recognizing that there were matters of private judgment. Things that were not clear. And he said, you have to make your own private judgments based upon your conscience. But you can't put that off on other people. Now, there's two points I want to make here about our responsibility to make these judgments. We have to. If you're not making judgments on these things in your life, then you're going to get carried around by every wind of doctrine. How do you know what you're going to be involved in and what you're not going to be involved in? So there's two extremes that I tend to see in among Christians in general, is either not making any judgment at all, and then you just get blown around by every wind of doctrine. You know, I just go by what's in the Bible, and you know, then everything else just, you know, whatever. You can get led around by the nose that way. Or people are making their own private judgments, but then they want to turn around and say, well, this is what I have, after careful consideration of the scriptures and study and all these things, I believe this. And this is what my conscience tells me is right, and therefore you have to do it too, just like I do it. See, those are the two extremes. The answer falls in the middle. We need to be making private judgments on these things, but we need to also recognize that that's my private judgment. And if you do it a little bit different, if that's between you and God. On things that are not clear, let me reinforce that. On things that are not clear in Scripture. If it's clear in Scripture, there's no private interpretation. But there's plenty of things. Let me give you some examples. What movies and television shows should you watch in your house? Now, on the one end, we can probably all agree that none of us should be watching pornography, period. We can agree with that. We can probably also all agree that watching Bambi or Gunsmoke or Andy Griffith, probably nothing wrong with that. But most of our television and movies fall somewhere in the middle, don't they? Where are you going to draw the line of what you allow your children to watch? Of what you watch yourself? About what you let be on in the room? I don't know, but you better make those decisions, don't you? You've got to make those decisions. Every parent has to decide what movies and television and websites and all this other stuff am I going to let my children go to? Again, there's the stuff all the way over here, the pornography, the things that are definitely no-go. We can agree on that. But it's all that stuff in the middle. If you're not making judgments, you're getting blown around. But we all do, right? We have to make judgments of what we're going to do. What movies do you watch? Where do you draw the line? You have to make a judgment. But then you have to respect me to make my judgment. And you make yours. And whatever suits your conscience before God and mine. Because it's not clear in Scripture, is it? It's just not clear. We have to make judgments on that. Music, we could probably all agree that, you know, good gospel music, nothing wrong with that. Contemporary Christian music, hopefully we could all agree. If it glorifies Jesus, nothing wrong with that. Then there's the stuff over here that's, you know, nothing but filthy and lewd language all the way on this side, nothing good to recommend it. We could all agree that that shouldn't be listening to that. But then there's a whole lot of stuff that's in the middle there, isn't it? What's the subject matter? Does it glorify this? Does it not glorify? You know, we got to draw a line, don't we? We got to make a decision of what we're going to do in our house, what we're going to do in our lives, in our family. But then, see, we can't impose it upon other people. So those two things, we have to make judgments, and you need to be making those judgments. You need to think seriously about them. I went through a phase in my life where we've started putting up Christmas trees. I went through a phase where I was not observing Christmas trees in my house because and this is an example where I went maybe a little far the other way. I did some considered research on Christmas and Easter and particularly Halloween, and I said, you know, I'm just not going to be involved in those. And Halloween, I went particularly and said, I'm not going to be involved in it. And I don't think any good Christian should be involved in. That's just what I thought in my heart. But see, then God had to wake me up from that and say, now you just be careful there about judging your brother. You just be very careful about judging somebody else's conscience. And so I have to leave it. But those are things. If you haven't thought about Christmas and what we do and how we do it, if you haven't thought about Easter and what we do and how we do it, do you bring those bunny rabbits and colored eggs into your house or not? Or is there anything wrong with it? I don't know. Halloween, do you let your kids do Halloween? Or grandkids, what do we do? But you need to think about it. You need to think about why. Is this right or is this wrong? Should I do it? Shouldn't I do it? But then also recognize, and the Lord had to convict me of that, of, look, I've got my considered opinion on it, but I have to, who am I to tell you what your considered opinion ought to be on? I'm going to tell you, you ought to have one, you ought to think about it, but whatever you come to between you and the Lord, I have to leave it at that. And we have to respect one another. That's what Paul was talking about there in the 14th chapter of Romans. Don't judge your brother. Like God's going to sort all that out. Let that be sorted out. We have to respect and love one another past those. But we do have to make those private judgments. Another one that I've been convicted about, schooling. How do we school our children? We could probably all agree that, you know, on this one side, if we had free public school that was run by missionary Baptist preachers and deacons, that'd be great. And then if on this other side, if, you know, they were teaching nothing but paganism and, all the worst kinds of, you know, that'd be bad. But most public schools and religious schools, for that matter, are somewhere in the middle. Where are you going to go? You know, my choice for my family, we decided to homeschool. But I've also recognized that I can't, I can't put that off on other people, what God has called me to do. But we have to think about that. We have to think about that. And again, I've got, you know, predominantly an older crowd in here. Y'all, if you haven't been there in a while, you ought to know public school ain't what it was when you were there. It ain't what it was when I was there. But is it so bad that you have to pull your children out? I don't know. But you need to be thinking about that. You need to make a judgment on those things. But then we also need to respect one another and say that your private judgment is your private judgment. And mine is mine. And we have to love each other even if we disagree and respect one another's responsibility before God to make those judgments and then to live with them. Now, the last thing I want to point out, though, is I've talked a lot about private judgment. I do believe that there has to be private judgments. But not all private judgment is equal. Some judgments are better than others. And that's really what we're doing when we're judging, aren't we? We're weighing out the pros and the cons of certain things and say, is it, you know, which way am I going to go on this? Because the Scripture's not clear. It doesn't tell us go this way. But sometimes the Scripture will give us some hints about what's a better decision. Let me give you an example from Scripture. Old Testament, polygamy was quite prevalent. You all know that. It does not seem that God counted it as a sin unto them. He let them make that judgment. Now, if they had a wife, they had certain responsibilities they had to fulfill to the wives, but he let them have more than one wife. Now, I didn't say God didn't condone it, but it does not appear to me. Now, you might have a different opinion, but I cannot find where it seems to be counted unto them as sin. But boy, we see the consequences was never good, was it? Not one time do you see an example of polygamy that was good. Now, I believe it's very clear on this side of the cross, God made a dividing line and through that one man and one woman. I think that became very clear after the death of Jesus Christ and the church began. And so I don't think there's any room for polygamy here. But I'm talking about an example where God let them exercise private judgment on that, whether you're going to have more than one wife. But not every decision was equal, because the consequences were always bad for those that practiced polygamy. So even though they were free to choose, and it wasn't counted unto them for sin, there was bad consequences. And so we have to be aware of that when we exercise our private judgment. That's what I said. We got to study the Scriptures. We got to pray. And we've got to look. And we've got to realize just because God has left it open for us to decide, are you going to send your kids to this school or that school or keep them homeschooled? Are you going to listen to this music or that music? It does. Just because you're free to decide and it might not be counted to sin what you choose does not mean that every judgment you make is equal. Some may have better or worse consequences. We have to study those things out and look. So I want us to be aware of that. The pastor said it didn't matter what my private judgment was. I did not say that. It's going to matter. I just may not know, and you may not know, because the Scripture's not clear, but we have to use what God has given us in this book and experience to say, what's better for me? What's better for me and for my family? And pray, and I think God will lead us in the right direction. But we do have to make those judgments. I've harped that enough. God demands judgment in our lives. And all the things that I've talked about, particularly in those private matters that we have to do. If you're lost here today, judge this day. Decide this day. Are you going to follow after Jesus or not? God demands that you make that decision. You have to judge for yourself whether you're going to follow after Jesus or not. And we have to, as God's people, we have to judge sin and rebuke it. We have to condemn it. We have to separate from it. We have to point out sin in our brothers and sisters' lives with meekness and humility. And we've got to execute private judgment in our life. We just have to. I would love it if everything was spelled out in Scripture and I didn't have to exercise any judgment. I just had to do what I was told. But God didn't set it up that way. He set it up for us to study, pray, follow the guidance of the Spirit, and execute some private judgment in our lives and be meek and humble enough to not try to force our judgment on our brothers and sisters. Let them make their judgments. I hope that this has been helpful today. I hope that that the Lord is able to use it in your lives. I appreciate your attention. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.